Good morning, everyone, and happy Father's Day to you. Let me ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in our pews, you'll find this on page 349. Now, several years ago, Hasbro Toys was developing a new playhouse, and it was originally intending to market this playhouse to both boys and girls. This playhouse had all of the things that you would expect it to have, filled with little rooms, and there were dolls, and there were carriages, and all of these kinds of things. And as I said, Hasbro Toys wanted to market this to both boys and girls. But they decided that before they launched their big campaign, they would run a couple of tests. And so first they had an all-girls test, and they brought the little girls in, and the little girls did what you would expect them to do with the playhouse. They cradled the little babies and pushed them in the little carriages, and they just played house with the thing. Well, then they brought in a group of boys to test the product on them. And the boys figured out how to do things with this playhouse that nobody had ever conceived of before. Somehow these little boys figured out how to mount the carriage onto the roof of the playhouse. And they used it as a catapult to launch the little dolls. They came up with all kinds of things like this. Well, after the testing was done, one of the general managers at Hasbro Toys came up with a monumental conclusion. He said, "Boys and girls must be different." And as Christians, it is our conviction that this difference is God-given. And it's not a difference that ought to be suppressed. Instead, the differences between boys and girls and between manhood and womanhood are things that ought to be celebrated because they come from God. God did not create an androgynous race, all of us exactly alike. He created a beautifully diverse race, so that within the one humanity, there is masculine and there is feminine, and each of them is designed by God to reflect His glory in unique ways. Kind of like the facets of a diamond will reflect the light differently, but both are beautiful. It's not our job to try to erase these distinctions, but simply to learn what it means for us to be created the way that God made us. This being Father's Day, I want to use my time to address the subject of biblical manhood. And I have two goals for this morning's study. First of all, I want to inform us as to what biblical masculinity looks like. Now, clearly in one sermon on one Sunday morning, I can't do that completely, but I hope to at least get us thinking about what true masculinity is supposed to look like. And then second thing I want to do this morning is to honor those men among us who have taken on the responsibilities of a man. Our fathers, our grandfathers, uncles, and leaders in the church. We want to honor you today. We're going to be looking primarily at 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2. Before we examine this text closely, though, I'd like to begin in a word of prayer. So, our Father, we thank You now for this day. Thank You for the opportunity that it gives us to honor our fathers and our grandfathers. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of biblical masculinity, and I pray that You would help us to be a people that would strive toward this ideal, that we men would want to be the kind of men that Your Word tells us to be. And I pray that the women here would be supportive of our attempts to be those kinds of men. Pray that You would help us to understand what is said here in 1 Kings 2:2 this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I actually launch into this text, I'd like to offer just some context so that you understand what the text is communicating. By the time we reach 1 Kings chapter 2, David has been the king of Israel for about 40 years. And he is now preparing to transition the rulership of Israel to his son Solomon, because David is preparing to pass away. He's on his deathbed here in this text. We find that he is giving some final words of wisdom to his son to prepare him for this great responsibility he is about to bear. And in verse 2, we have a part of those words. David says to Solomon, "I am going the way of all the earth." Simply means, Solomon, I'm about to die. "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses." Now, interestingly, what King David says here is picked up by the Apostle Paul as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." So King David and the Apostle Paul are both using very similar words here. Be strong, be firm in your faith, and act like men. As I consider what both King David and the Apostle Paul are saying, a number of general observations come to mind. Observation number one. These texts inform us that there is a unique and recognizable set of characteristics which define biblical manhood. Now, that may seem like a very obvious statement, but it's not entirely obvious to everyone in our culture. So we need to begin with this point, that there is a definite set of traits that make up a man. Now, this is not to say that manhood and womanhood are different in every way. As I said in my introduction, we share a common humanity. That means men and women both share the same basic natures. Most of the commands that we find in the Bible are given equally to men and women. We're both commanded alike to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We both alike are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're both responsible for keeping the moral law of God. We are both responsible for cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and many, many other things. So we have a great deal of commonality among us. And yet, 1 Kings 2:2 and 1 Corinthians 16:13 also tell us that there are important distinctions. There is a diversity within the unity that we find in the human race. Observation number two. These characteristics which define biblical manhood are divinely established. They are divinely established. So in other words, manhood and womanhood, masculinity, femininity, these are not merely cultural constructs that have evolved over time. No, these are divinely ordained. I say this because both David and the Apostle Paul are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when David says, "Show yourself a man," and when the Apostle Paul says, "Act like men," they are speaking with the voice of God. So these are divinely ordained differences between men and women. Then observation number three. These characteristics which define biblical manhood are primarily moral in nature. Okay, primarily moral. Think about that command again. Act like men. Or show yourself a man. These are commands which get to the level of your thoughts and your attitudes and your behaviors. They are moral commands. And so then, from a biblical perspective, being a man is primarily about having a certain set of virtues. If I can summarize what I've just said then, in regard to general observations, I am making the case that there is a distinct set of characteristics that make a person a man. These characteristics are God-ordained and that they are moral in nature. Now, if what I have said is true, and I believe that it is true, then this has significant implications for our understanding of true masculinity. For example, what it means is that biblical masculinity is not to be primarily defined by physical characteristics. And this is the great temptation, I think, that we all have. It's to view masculinity as simply, or even manhood, as simply a natural process which will happen on its own. A boy will grow up, and when he is fully matured, then he qualifies as a man. Well, not in the biblical sense. He may be a man biologically, but not yet one biblically. And so, friends, if we want to raise a generation of men, real men, we're going to have to do a lot more than just put food in their stomachs. We're going to have to train them in virtues. The truth is that men come in all shapes and sizes. Some will be very big and burly, and some will be more slender and small. But it's not physical traits that will define him as a man. Second implication that these general observations make is this: that biblical masculinity cannot be defined by personality either. Being a man doesn't mean having a certain personality type. I want you to consider the kinds of men that we find in the Bible, the kind that are presented to us as models for emulation. There is, for starters, King David. King David was a very emotional man. This man spent his time writing poetry and developing music. We find him in the Old Testament scriptures singing and jumping and laughing and sobbing. Very emotional, but he was qualified as a man. Then consider the Apostle Paul. Almost the exact opposite. Paul was a very passionate man, but I don't think we could describe him as an emotional kind of man. Apostle Paul had a very exacting, rational mind. Where King David would write poetry, the Apostle Paul writes deep theological treatises. Think about some of the other men that we find in the Scriptures, like Barnabas. Barnabas is a people person. In fact, his nickname was Son of Encouragement. Then there are other men who would be more reclusive. The Apostle Peter was a great public speaker, but Moses was so afraid to speak in public that he almost defied an order from God to go and to address the Pharaoh. He did not like to talk in front of others. So we have all kinds of different men in the Scriptures, and they all were qualified as men. This is true today as well. I think it was about 5 years ago now, I was listening to a panel discussion with a moderator and two very popular preachers today, and there was one part in particular that caught my attention that I wanted to share with you. The moderator asked these two well-known pastors about the discouragements that they have faced in the ministry, if they could describe those discouragements. The first pastor is a relatively small man, very bashful normally, very emotional. And he starts talking about his trials in his ministry. And he said he went through this 3-year period of depression. And he would sit on the steps of his front porch and just sob like a baby. And his wife would have to come out and console him. Then the moderator went to the other well-known preacher to ask about his discouragements in the ministry. This pastor couldn't answer the moderator's question because he was so shocked at the answer of the first pastor. And he just looks at the man almost with this disgust and says, "You cried? Your wife had to console you?" He just could not believe it, because this other man was a very serious, unemotional guy. In college, he played football, whereas the other guy in college was writing poems. Very different men, but both were men. And God approved of both. And so masculinity is not about a certain level of physical development. It is not about a certain personality type. And then thirdly, masculinity should not be defined by cultural stereotypes either. What does a stereotypical man look like in America? Well, big goofball who doesn't want to do any work, and someone who's obsessed with cars, sports, and women. In fact, if you were to ask the average American, give me a definition, can you give me a definition of manhood? That's probably what they would say, right? A man is a human being obsessed with women, cars, and sports. Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us a much more satisfying definition of manhood than that. We must never make the mistake of thinking that our cultural stereotypes are biblical masculinity. So manhood is about virtues, not about all of these other superficial criteria. What I want to do now is move then from the general to the specific. Let's start talking about what manhood really does look like. Now I want to start with a definition of biblical masculinity. And in fact, maybe I should say, I hope at this point you see that I'm using the terms masculinity and manhood as interchangeable terms. So if I keep bouncing back and forth between the two, you understand I'm still referring to the same thing. This is my own definition, so it's not going to be perfect. Probably have left something out. But here it is. The heart of biblical masculinity is a profound, God-given instinct to provide and protect. I'm going to give that definition one more time because it'll form the foundation for everything else I say. As I look at the Scriptures and all that it says about manhood, this is what I think makes manhood unique. There is a profound, God-given instinct in a man to provide and to protect. I want to offer a couple of explanations here for my choices in wording. First of all, I say that it is a profound instinct. I say this because I believe that men and women alike have an instinct to provide and protect. I think especially when it comes to their own children, women will feel this instinct very strongly. But the difference, I believe, is that for a man, this is the central core characteristic. A man is not at his core a nurturer. Okay? At his core, there is this protective sense. And I say it is a God-given instinct because God made men to be this way. Couldn't help but think about Adam's reaction to Eve the first time that he saw her there in the Garden of Eden. The Lord presents her to him. And he composes a poem. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she came out of man." And I don't want to read too much into that, but I can't help but hear some of that masculine instinct coming out. Right? This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Here is somebody who corresponds to me, somebody that I will look after in a unique way. This is my companion. Manhood has a strong protective instinct, an instinct to provide, to care for the well-being of those entrusted to him. And so in 1 Kings 2:2, back to our text, when David says to his son Solomon, "Show yourself a man," here is what I believe that David is saying. He's saying, "Solomon, you make it a priority to cultivate those virtues which resonate with your masculine instinct. This is how you will become a great man in Israel. You cultivate those virtues." Now, what are the virtues that resonate with this masculine instinct? I want to suggest to you three virtues that every man ought to make a high priority in his life. The first is the most obvious. A man must cultivate the virtue of strength. Strength. You see that in 1 Kings 2:2. David says to Solomon, "Be strong and show yourself a man." The Apostle Paul said to the church, "Act like men and be strong." So there's an inseparable connection between strength and masculinity. To provide and protect, you must be strong. You must cultivate spiritual strength, first and foremost. For a man to be a man, he must have a deep and abiding relationship with God. A significant spiritual life fueled by his interaction with God through the Word and prayer. And it is from this spiritual core that a man will be able to do all of the things that God calls him to do. A man must cultivate emotional strength. In other words, he's got to be in command of his feelings. He's got to be working on the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. A man must not be a slave to things like fear or lust or anger. He must be emotionally strong and stable. A man must cultivate intellectual strength. That doesn't mean he's got to go out and earn himself a PhD, but a man does have to be thinking about weighty issues and coming to firm conclusions and then standing by his conclusions. A man must know the difference between good and evil and right and wrong and truth and falsehood. He must be willing to stand on matters of doctrine and ethics. He must understand the world as it really is. He must learn to live in light of that. And then, of course, a man must also cultivate physical strength. Now, I've already said that men will come in many different shapes and sizes. Some will be naturally stronger than others. But all men must be concerned about living a healthy life and developing whatever level of strength God has endowed them with. It is this strength which is going to allow a man to fulfill all of the responsibilities that God calls him to. It's when he has strength, spiritual, emotional, intellectual, and physical strength, that he will be what God calls him to be. Now, in 1852, there was a ship called the Birkenhead. Perhaps you've heard of it. This ship had 700 individuals on board, and it was bound for South Africa. Well, along the journey, the ship hit a ledge, and its hull was ripped wide open, and it began to founder. In fact, the ship only had about 30 minutes before it was going to be completely submerged under the water. This is a very dangerous area for the ship to go down. They were in the middle of the ocean. These were shark-infested waters and very dangerous. Just like a lot of ships in that day, maybe all the ships in that day, they did have lifeboats, but they didn't have enough lifeboats for everybody, just like the Titanic. And so some decisions had to be made. And the men on board the Birkenhead decided that the women and the children would get the lifeboats, and they were going to stay on the ship and go down with it. On that fateful day, literally hundreds and hundreds of men died. Some of them were drowned. Some of them were taken by the sharks. But the remarkable thing about this story, which is a true story, is that every single woman and child aboard the Birkenhead survived the wreck. Every woman and child survived. Nearly every man died. That can only happen when men have strength inside of them. I want you to think about that scenario for yourself. Imagine being on that boat. You know it's going down. You know you're going to die. And either you get into the lifeboat, or you give up your seat for somebody else. Think about what you have to have in place, okay, inside of you in order to make the right choice. You've got to have spiritual strength so that you don't fear death. You've got to know that you are in a right position with the Lord. You can go at any time and it'll be all right. You've got to have emotional strength so that you're not giving way to the panic that inevitably will come in a time like that. You have to be strong and stable and in command of your feelings. You have to have physical strength to get the women and children on board those lifeboats so that they can get away to safety. You've got to have intellectual strength. You've got to know that some lives are more important than your own, and some other people have to be saved before you. A strong man can do this. A weak man cannot. I'm not going to suggest to you that every man on board the Birkenhead was a Christian. However, I do believe that they must have all been influenced by a biblical understanding of what manhood looks like. So a man must be strong. And then secondly, another virtue that a man must cultivate is industriousness. God created men to be workers. It's unnatural for an able-bodied man not to be willing to hold down a job. It is the will of God that through a man's work, the people under that man's care will receive the protection and the provision that they need. So a healthy man is going to spend the better part of his life laboring hard. Sometimes we feel as if work came after the fall, like this is God's punishment for our sins. But that's not the case, is it? God commanded Adam to cultivate the Garden of Eden even before sin had entered the world. And so a man must be industrious. A guy who would spend all of his time at home playing video games or drinking booze while his wife or his mother holds down a job and takes care of him is not qualified as a man yet. Then there's a third virtue that a man must work on, and that is leadership. At the heart of leadership is taking initiative and taking appropriate risks. A man joyfully embraces the responsibilities that come with manhood. This includes having a vision for himself and his family and knowing how to get everyone moving in the right direction. Man must learn how to lead if he is to provide and protect those under his care. In summary, I believe that there is a Latin word which describes biblical manhood very well. No doubt you've heard the word before. It is the Latin word gravitas. A man has gravitas. There will be different levels of physical strength. There will be different emotional expressions in men, different personality types. Some will have a more lighthearted disposition than others, but all men have a certain gravitas about them. That word means a weightiness, a seriousness about them. A biblical man is the kind of a person that others can look at and say, now here is a person I can trust to provide and to protect. They are trustworthy. Everything about a man must communicate that truth, that he can be trusted to lead and to work and to protect and to provide. Unfortunately, this kind of manhood is rather rare in our society. And it's not just me who's saying this. Everybody is saying this. I mentioned the Titanic disaster a few moments ago. Well, there was a movie that came out, I think it was in the 90s, based on the Titanic disaster. And I remember reading an interview that was done. I think it was with the director of the film. And the director was being asked, why did you not portray the Titanic disaster the way it really happened? Because, of course, on the Titanic, the men were very calm. They put the women and the children in the lifeboats, and they acted like men. But from what I'm told in the movie, it's absolute pandemonium on board ship, and the men are crawling and pushing women and children out of the way to jump in the lifeboats themselves. And so the director was being asked, why did you portray the men so differently than the way it really happened? And the director said, because if I had portrayed it the way it really happened, who would have believed the story? You see, men don't act like that anymore. If we had showed these calm, strong, stable men ushering the ladies and children into the boats while they stayed behind in the ship, nobody would have found that entertaining. That's not what men act like anymore. So the whole culture recognizes that there is a fundamental shift taking place. Manhood today tends to fall into one of two ditches. First ditch would be complete passivity. Men won't work, men won't lead, men won't provide, men won't protect. They have almost a childish character about them. They need other people to look after them because they can't look after themselves. They're dependent upon others in an unhealthy manner. But of course, then there's the other ditch, and that is abusiveness. There's a whole other category of men who have long since abandoned biblical masculinity, and they are just loud, violent, abusive monsters. And this is not what God calls us to either. So men can be passive or men can be abusive, but God calls us to a third path. The path that God calls us to is the path of discipleship. I believe that one of the reasons why we're having this challenge in our culture right now, where gender distinctions are trying to be erased, and we would develop playhouses for boys and girls, is because of the challenge of fallen manhood. When we look at the crime statistics, and 90% or more are being committed by men, and we look at all of the problems associated with manhood, our culture looks at the problem and says, here's the solution, let's forget about these whole concepts related to manhood. And let's seek to erase this. Perhaps it was just a cultural construct and now it's gotten out of control. That's not the answer. The answer is to restore biblical manhood. God has a plan to restore manhood to all that it was meant to be. His plan is centered in His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent His Son to pay the penalty for all of our sins, including all of the ways that we have abused manhood. The way that we have twisted it into something it was never meant to be. God seeks to redeem us from that through Christ. Our Lord Jesus was perfect God and perfect man. By bringing ourselves under the lordship of Christ, we learn what a man ought to become. Through Christ, all of our fallen thoughts and attitudes and behaviors, whether abusive or passive, become transformed into healthy biblical masculinity. By coming under the lordship of Christ, we become better dads and better husbands, better leaders in the community and in our church. When I speak about coming under the lordship of Christ, all I'm talking about is simply making Christ your king. So you stop living under your own authority and creating the mess that that creates, and you start to live under the authority of King Jesus. Men, God's plan for you is not to strip you of your masculinity. His plan for you is to transform it so that you are the man that God wants you to be. Perhaps your idea of Christ comes from those paintings in which He's pictured as a very pale, almost a feminine figure. That wasn't Jesus. That's not what God wants to make you into. I want you to think about the Christ that is portrayed in the Bible. The one who had the strength to overturn the tables of the money changers in the temple. The one who had the strength to look Pharisees and scribes in the eye and tell them they were wrong, they were evil, and He had a better way. The Lord who had compassion for women, including the woman at the well, and the woman caught in adultery, and even for His own mother. Here in Christ, we see, as one author has said, a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. The perfect blend of strength and compassion. And that's what God wants to turn us men into when we come under Christ. He wants to take whatever God has made us into, our physical strength, our personality type, and He wants to mold it all into a Christ-like man. I encourage you, if you have not yet done so, to come under Christ. Let God do this work. We are in desperate need of real men in this society. I'm so thankful that we have a church filled with the kind of men that God is pleased with. And I pray that we would have dozens and dozens more walking into this church. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of masculinity and femininity. And this being Father's Day, Lord, I pray that you would transform all of the men in here, that we would become exactly the kind of men that you would want us to be. I pray that you would give us that instinct to provide and protect, which characterizes a real man. That you would help us in our quest, that we would pursue those virtues that will resonate with that instinct. Help us to become men who are industrious, who are good leaders, who are strong inside and out. Lord, I pray for those who are wrestling with either passivity or with abusiveness. Lord, I pray that you would rescue them from those false types of manhood, that you would bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that together we would learn by looking at him what a man should be. I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet come to the Lord in saving faith, that they would resolve that today and start the path of Christian discipleship. Pray that they would talk to someone, to a Christian seated next to them, or to myself in the hallway today. Pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.